turn briefly to our studies in the opening part of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We've taken a number of Saturday evenings to get through chapter 1, right down as far as verse 22, and we finished on our last Bible study a fortnight ago with verses 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who has commissioned us. And it is God who has put his seal upon us. And it is God who has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And these two verses are full of tremendous encouragement. So full of encouragement in many ways that I'd hoped that Joyce Keyes would have been here last Saturday evening, but it's one of the few Saturdays that she's missed. And I mentioned, Joyce, that you started your assistantship in St. Paul's Proven Mill, and you'll have plenty hard work to do there. But I was speaking after presbytery to the minister of St. Paul's Proven Mill, and he thinks he's got a great assistant. So there you are. I just wanted you to know that your new sphere of service had been mentioned at the Sandyford prayer meeting. And so we come to the very end of chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2. And I'm just discovering how difficult it is to understand the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. Unfortunately, I've got four very good commentaries on 2 Corinthians, but they don't agree. Two of them say one thing and two of them say another. And I've been wrestling. And just to put it clear as I can, it is not clear how many visits Paul actually paid to the congregation of Christians in Corinth. That was his first visit, of course, in his missionary journey. We've already been reading about how he had been planning a visit and changed his plans. How many visits he paid is not clear. How many letters he wrote to the Christian in Corinth is not clear. We've got two of them in the Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We may refer tonight to a verse where he speaks about, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about his previous letter. Now, if in 1 Corinthians he speaks about his previous letter, well, that's got up to three letters, and some people say there was a fourth one. It's not clear, secondly, where the various letters fit in with the various visits. And it's not always clear what is being referred to. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 5, takes up a certain subject. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely or too strongly to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, does that refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is saying, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, that is, among the Christians in the congregation. Immorality of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. You feel, oh, this is just an example of Christian liberty. You know, free from the law or happy condition. That terribly distorted redemption hymn. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus and the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 5. Is this what Paul is referring to here? Well, two of the commentators say, yes, of course it is. Two of the others go on for pages, pointing out why it can't refer to that terrible sin spoken about. And they suggest that what Paul is referring to here is on one of his visits to Corinth, somebody or some group of people were just impossibly bad to him, slandering him publicly, rebuking him, criticizing him, really wiping the floor with him. And they say, now what Paul is speaking about here is in the category of personal assault or affront. Well, I really don't know. But there are some things about Corinthians that I do know. And it is clear that between Paul and some of the Corinthian Christians, there was a real degree of tension. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Verse 21. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? A rod of rebuke and of discipline? Or with love? In a spirit of gentleness? He's really saying, it all depends on your attitude. If you are still as you were before, then I will come to you with a rod. So it is clear that there was this tension. It is also clear, and we get glimpses of this in various places, sorry making you jump from one epistle to the other, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, at verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door of opportunity was open for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, who was supposed to bring news of how things were in Corinth. So I took leave of them in Troas, where I really wanted to preach, and went on to Macedonia. Here is a man mighty in spirit, but a man who experienced the full range of feelings and hearts and struggles the same as any of the rest of us. And he was so, I find this immensely comforting. He was so chewed up inwardly. And it was Christians who had caused this that he couldn't preach. And it is also clear, particularly I think from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 21 and 22. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 21 and 22. Perfectly clear that the basis and the content of all his teaching is from God and from God's grace. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who has commissioned us. It is God who has put his seal upon us. It is God who has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then in chapter 1 at verse 23, there's a passage begin, it goes right down into the beginning of chapter 2, where one of the commentators, Professor James Denny, who was at one time professor of the Free Church College up in Park Circus, says these verses reveal the pastor's heart. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith. We work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears. That's Paul saying, I wrote a letter to you, but before I posted it, kept it lying on my desk, and I would read it over, and I can't send that. But I must try to help them. And the more he thought about it, and the more he struggled, he ended up in tears. You know, when you're reading through Paul, the story of Paul's missionary journeys, and when you're reading through a lot of his epistles, you tend to miss the fact of the tremendous humanity of this man. The tenderness of his feelings. And I've no doubt at all that the more we grow in grace and the closer we walk with God, the more tender our minds and our hearts and our spirits and our feelings become. And therefore our capacity for pain becomes greater and greater. And so Paul says, look at these verses again. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I came, that I refrained from coming to Corinth. You see, Paul, not just as a teacher, but as a pastor, recognizes that there is a time when you can speak, even to your own people, whom you have brought to faith in Christ, whom you've established in Christ, whom you've taught and whom you've prayed for. That there are times when it wouldn't be wise to say certain things to them, because they wouldn't be of a mind to receive these things. And this is one of the terrible problems in pastoral work, and I'm sure it's a problem in the mission field. I'm sure there are times that Colin will see something that's been going on in a wrong way, and it needs to be changed. But he'll often feel, but I can't interfere there yet. Now this is what Paul's speaking about here. He knew there were things that needed pastoral counseling, pastoral care, and pastoral teaching. But he thought, oh no, I can't go yet. I called to God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. But almost immediately, he seems to think, oh dear, how are they going to react to that when that's read in the congregational meeting? And you can imagine some, at least of the Corinthians, what's he on about? We know God's will ourselves. We're Christians. We are spiritually minded. We're grounded in the truth. Who does he think he is? And so he adds, not that we lord it over your faith. It's not a case of insisting that because I'm the missionary and you're the convert, you must toe the line to what I say. Not that we lord it over your faith. Paul was aware, you see, that then, as there has been down the generations to our own generation, there is, even among Christians, a tendency to react against authority. But ponder, I don't want to develop that. You just think about it. And so Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith. Because after all, doing things just because the minister says so is not good. But an attitude that is resentful of guidance and teaching and correction from those of spiritual experience, that's not a good thing either. And so the letter is being read. I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith. Notice, Paul is not questioning either the soundness of their doctrine or the reality of their conversion. Not that we lord it over your faith. We work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. We are there to help you. He doesn't qualify that because he knows that they need help. But there is a suggestion that he's saying, asking for help and guidance is a far better attitude than waiting for someone to give it to you. There's a lot to be said, you know, for asking. I spoke to someone last Sunday evening and ended up in a conversation, a fairly wide-ranging conversation really, and on the whole question of guidance and how to consider the future that God may have planned for you. And you see, in amongst the Corinthians, they were so sure of their own spirituality that they didn't discuss anything with anybody. And so Paul goes on, I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. Well, when he went to Corinth as a missionary, well, that couldn't have been a painful visit because that's when a whole lot of them were converted. Well, when I made up my mind not to make you another painful... What's this painful visit? Had he paid a quick visit to the congregation in Corinth and got such a basin full of criticism and contempt that he just cleared out? I don't know. Had there been confrontation? I don't know. The Corinthians would have known what he meant. I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. And after all, Paul has just been said, in the previous verse, we work with you for your joy. And if joy is the objective, then obviously Paul doesn't want to cause pain. I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And if I've hurt you, you're not likely to respond with such sweet and deep fellowship that both of us will end up filled with joy. It doesn't work that way. Any minister will tell you that. There are times when you've said something to somebody and you know that for the next good number of weeks, they'll hardly look you in the face. Even if they have to shake hands with you at the church door, they won't look at you. They're making it very plain that they object to what you said. Well, there's no joy there. There's no fellowship. And Paul says, I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. And this is why he wrote. Instead of visiting, so that when the visit eventually took place, things would be sorted out and there would be no need to take anybody to task. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer. Now you see, I wrote as I did. Is that referring to 1 Corinthians? Well, two of the commentators say yes and two say no. I'm holding my own counsel. I don't know. 1 Corinthians largely seems to be a letter, first of all, expounding doctrine, and secondly, answering questions that the Corinthians had asked in a letter. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain. Notice, doesn't say, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, you might not suffer pain. You see, Paul is aware that there has to be a visit to Corinth and to these Christians. And he is aware that he could very well end up being deeply hurt. And there is no hurt like the hurt that is caused, is not only by Christians, but by Christians whom you yourself have led to Christ and nurtured in Christ. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Not terribly sure of what that verse means, so I'll just leave it. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain. Although even as he wrote the letter, I'm sure he was thinking, oh, that's going to hurt so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You know, congregations sometimes feel that if you preach a very serious and solemn sermon about judgment, they feel that you don't love them anymore. I hope you won't feel like that on Sunday evening. Can you imagine the reaction of at least some in the congregation at Corinth when Paul said, I wrote and I said what I said, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You can imagine, it's easy to say that. So let's read on. But, says Paul, if anyone has caused pain, and this is why some of the commentators say, oh, it's a personal hurt that Paul is on about, not that bit in 1 Corinthians about the immoral man. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too strongly, to you all. He hasn't just hurt me as the original minister of the congregation. He's hurt all of you. And then he goes on, for such a one, this punishment by the majority, notice, by the majority, remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 5, a man living immorally with his father's wife, the kind of moral decadence that even the heathen thought was terrible. When the matter was put to the meeting of the congregation on the issue of discipline, it was only a majority that said he should be disciplined. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love. You can imagine somebody, reaffirm for a sinner like that. What did Paul, writing to the Romans, say? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, but you say this terrible sinner, he's a Christian. Doesn't that mean there's all the more reason to try to restore him. If you were trying to help someone who had fallen into grievous sin and they had repented and they were brokenhearted, someone that you scarcely knew, wouldn't you help them? If it was one of your own family, wouldn't you want to help him even more? Well, says Paul, he's a Christian. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's take time just to consider that passage, verses 5 to 11. I think it refers to that bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this notorious sinner. And it is interesting, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, this man was never named. In Glasgow Presbytery, for example, a presbytery meeting is a public meeting. And therefore, anybody can come and sit in the gallery and listen to everything, except if it is a matter of discipline. Then non-members of presbytery have to leave, newspaper people have to leave, and the minute of that part, the record of that, is kept separately. So this notorious sinner was never named. You see, if he had been named, well, sometimes people were named. On one of his letters to Timothy, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will deal with him. But this man here was not named. And that must have been a tremendous relief to this man who had done such a terrible thing. But when you read through these verses, it's clear that the issue had divided the church. When Paul wrote saying, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, there were those who said, oh, that's far too harsh. Other people said, oh, there should be a softer discipline than that. There were some who said, there's no discipline needed. This is just a sin of the flesh, and that doesn't harm the spirit. But then you see, sin harms the church. Verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure to you all. I looked up the story in Joshua chapter 7 after the conquest of Jericho, and they moved on to Ai, and that was a disaster. And Joshua was upset, and he cried to God in prayer. And God said, Joshua, this is not a time for prayer. Israel has sinned. But it was only one man. But the whole of the people of God had been affected. And so it is here, and so it always is. I've sometimes had Christians say to me, well, I haven't harmed anybody but myself. And I've had to say, no, that's not true. You are part of the body of Christ in the fellowship. And in your sinning, you have harmed the church. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. But then you see, when you read a passage like this and Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the stern words of discipline, some people say, but what about Jesus? Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn you. He also said, go and sin no more. Jesus also said some very plain things. We haven't time to look it up in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and speak to him. If he brushes you off, take one or two other Christians and two or three of you go and speak to him. And if you're still arrogant and impenitent, then tell it to the church. And if the church says to this man, now look, what you've done was wrong, and if he brushes you off and takes no notice, let him be as an outsider. But this man who had sinned so terribly and so openly, it was public knowledge. This man who had been such a sinner, who had been disciplined so severely, apparently over a spell of time, became totally broken in repentance. He became a Christian man, absolutely devastated by conviction of sin and by the consequences of his sin in relation to himself, in relation to his family, and in relation to the church. He became so broken that Paul says, for such an one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Oh, he says, tell this man that there is forgiveness. Oh, you know, it's a wonderful aspect of the gospel. I've told you before, there is someone who comes to me from time to time, and when they come, I know exactly how the conversation is going to go. The person doesn't always say it. Sometimes they do. Not a member of the congregation. They say, just tell me again, Mr. Philip. My sins really have been forgiven, haven't they? With a big grin, I said, yes, that's what the Bible said. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white. And I said, they're not only forgiven, God has forgotten them. And oh, the sense of relief in that sinner's face and mind and heart. So Paul says, reassure this man of forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and complete restoration. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If any man be overtaken in a fault, a sin, and the language means there's no doubt about his guilt at all, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Don't ever say, oh, I would never do that. If you say that, there's a devil listening. So watch and pray. Oh, says Paul, this fallen Christian believer, disciplined so severely, rebuked by his fellows, rebuked by God, until he's broken in heart, he needs help. He needs help to face God. He needs help to face people again. He needs help to face himself. Oh, there are ministers who could tell you of people who said, oh, Mr. Philip, or whoever it is, yes, I really do believe that God has forgiven me, but you know, I can't forgive myself. And I have to say, well, you cannot be more holy than God. He needs help. I opened my hymn book. I wondered if we might have sung this hymn tonight, the hymn, Rescue the Perishing. Good lines. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings are buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Oh, says Paul, be like this to this man. We'll sing in just a moment. To those who fall, how kind thou art. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. Oh, says Paul, reassure him. And show to him not only that God's forgiveness is real. Show him not only that God's love for sinners is real. Show him that your love in Jesus Christ is real. And you deal with him as a forgiven sinner should always deal with forgiven sinners. Lest Satan gets an advantage. But we'll leave the devil to be dealt with next week, because our time's gone.